I must have had rocks in my head to take on the assignment rather naively after 2 days of high-powered interpretation as an amateur Bible student that I am, to have psyched something out for myself and dare to present it as a put-together product on the Sunday morning. But maybe that makes it closer to where most of the pastors, in fact, really are. This was done in terms of my own novice exegetical background. I just want to make, it's not an apology, but I want you to recognize something that will become very apparent when you read the sermon at the end of this manuscript, that there is practically not one sentence left intact. And that is because, as you noticed, I do not use a manuscript. The fact of the matter is that at about 7:45 this morning, I remembered the conversation with John Dom, and I thought that that might be a useful, simple signal for secularity, and that got introduced. And I don't know what happened all during the service, the sermon itself, that jogged me in one direction or another. The only thing that you will find is that the continuity of thought, the basic pegs, are pretty well intact. Therefore, the whole point of this reflective process is incomplete. I've been reflecting through the whole conference. I learned to know you through the conference. I heard the thing differently. So, in a sense, this is already a totally outmoded venture that we're engaged in here. But let me read it. Let me read it all. Let me read it off. I thought it would be the most efficient way of perhaps putting the thing together the way I actually operate. How did I conceive this sermon just delivered to you on the story of Abraham's ordeal in the sacrifice of Isaac? This paper is a description of the process of reflection that I engaged in while preparing the sermon. And I hope that this look over my shoulder as I ruminated in my study might be the most concrete way of indicating how I leap from then and there of a biblical text to the here and now, the proclamation of the word. Naturally, this is not a stereotopic process in which rigidly every time the challenge, which is followed rigidly every time the challenge is offered. Nor do the facets of reflection occur in isolation from each other. In reality, the mind darts now on the text and now on the situation. Nevertheless, what follows does represent a fair description of my basic process of reflection in sermon preparation. Some basic assumptions, though, about preaching. Any preacher worth his salt comes to the sermonic task with some basic assumptions about what preaching is and what it is for. And perhaps it would be well for me to lay my cards on the table first. This perspective on preaching sets the direction for my very way of going about sermon preparation. First, preaching is bringing into words the Word of God. The Word of God is the coming of God in judgment and grace. Preaching is never merely telling about God, but preaching is the proclamation of the Word of God in which God himself acts and reveals himself to the hearer. Preaching is not just an exposition of a text, but it is fundamentally the application of a lively word. It is not just the explanation of a doctrine, but it is the narration of a saving event, the proclamation of a healing power that is given, the exhortation to a hearer about to be grasped by grace. Preaching is not just informing the hearer, but transforming the hearer. Preaching is the language of the heart in which the light dawns and the freedom of faith is born and nurtured. Two, preaching is relating the word to life. Preaching is bifocal. The preacher looks realistically at life as it is lived on the one hand and views these same events from the perspective of the church's faith regarding God's presence in the world on the other hand. Preaching involves showing the hearer how his life and action are in reality a response to God's action in the world. It involves unfolding the meaning of general truths by digging in the soil of human struggles and the subsoil of the Word of God. Preaching breaks the ice when the Word is addressed with an empirical fit. The skill of becoming aware in depth of what is most personal is the key to understanding what is most general. The skill of seeing truths within events is the key to the incarnation of what is otherwise docetic theological jargon. Sin is indefinable, but it can be phenomenally described, fearing the fist in the window more than we trust in God. Love is indefinable, but loving activity can be probed in terms of the healing that occurs when giving and receiving between persons takes place. The Good Samaritan story. 3, preaching is the proclamation of the gospel. It is the heralding of the gospel so that it is meaningfully related to the hearer's life situation and can be the Spirit's instrument of persuasion to move the hearer in the freedom of faith to love. Preaching without a gospel is moralism or legalism. The preacher who uses the abstract noun gospel talks about food but does not necessarily feed the hearer. The preacher who says, Jesus died for your sins, you better believe it, turns the gospel into a new law with an unloving voice. Preaching which merely plugs up past mistakes but does not proclaim God's freeing power for future activity of the hearer is cheap grace. Preaching is uniquely Christian only when the gospel is the key dynamic in the word encounter. The critical question must be asked about the content, the most critical question that is asked about the content of a sermon is, why was Christ necessary in this sermon? Or, to put it differently, what kind of an encounter with Jesus Christ did the hearer have through the word that was preached to him today? Or, preaching is biblical. Only authentically biblical preaching can be relevant, and only vitally relevant preaching can really be biblical. That's John Knox, as you probably know, not the most conservative of New Testament scholars. Preaching is biblical when the text is related to the central message of God's redemptive activity in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is meaningful when that activity of God in Christ is related to the life of the hearer. The skill of relating every passage to the gospel before one is through understanding the intended meaning of the passage is the key to leaping the 2,000-year time gap from text to the present. The preacher lets God's accusing and reviving word come through the text, enabling him better to see God's judgment and grace present in the hearer's life today. 5, preaching is personal witness. Preaching is the language of the heart. The preacher gives his reason for the hope of man. The anguish of the preacher is his participation in life and death struggle, and the joy of preaching is being grasped by his grace. A preacher is born, this is a Luther quote in Resume, by living and dying, by being accused and being revived by his God, and not merely by thinking, reading, and musing. What makes preaching dull is not poor illustration, but divorced from life. The preacher creates a credibility gap when he offers passionate rhetoric about a word and about a life in which he himself does not participate. Now, the process itself. In this case, the text was given with loud voice assignment in advance, so it is obviously a highly attempt at a highly textual type of sermon. So, first of all, we ought to find the point of the text. Preaching is essentially the execution of the word of God in the life of the hearer, and it is not essentially the exposition of a text. But if the preacher uses a text, and there are good reasons for using a text, he ought to maintain the integrity of that text. He ought to know as best he can, obviously, and indicate what the purpose, meaning, and intention of the author had in mind when he wrote the text to his hearers in their situation. The preacher does not have to make the original point of the text the central thought of his sermon. In such a case, however, he needs to indicate to his congregation that there is a valid indirect application of the text, assuming, of course, that he knows what the direct application or goal or scopus of the text was. One must realize that what a text meant cannot be transposed into what the word in the text means for us without the guidance of the Spirit. There is no need for me to go into the description of the methods that can be employed in the study of this text. That's what the conference is about. I only wish to, at this point, isolate the goal of the text as I saw it. The sacrifice of Isaac must be placed into the context of God's promise to Abraham. That promise stated that God would give Abraham a land, make him the father of a great nation, and through his progeny make him a blessing to the nation. The promise was threatened when Sarah did not conceive a child through which the progeny would increase. Abraham was pushed beyond reason to trust that God would keep his promise nonetheless. In this light, the sacrifice of Isaac involves an incredible test for Abraham. It is not the test of his loyalty to God over against his love for his son. It is that too. Rather, that by his word, God by his word called Abraham to kill the human vehicle by which his promise to Abraham would be fulfilled. Abraham was driven beyond religion. That is, beyond his trust in the human medium by which God is present and promised to men. Abraham was forced to hold to his gracious promise of the promiser, even when his call to execute the vehicle of promise was heard. Abraham's faith was thus a response to the God who covenanted with him in grace, and thus he was able to hope against hope. Since the Christian preaching is proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is necessary to see this text through the prism of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For St. Paul, the understanding of the promise centers in Jesus Christ. In him, all of God's promises are affirmed as true. Through the death of Christ, a new covenant is established, and all nations are brought into that covenant of grace. The Spirit of Christ begets new sons, heirs of the inheritance of the world and the life from the dead. And in the light of the point of the text, I stressed in the sermon the idea that in the death of Christ, God offers the supreme outpouring of his grace by which one can live in a community of faith. I drew an analogy between God's call to Abraham to kill the child of promise and God's execution of his own son. Both are moments of judgment and awe, and both bring to light the fact that God is full of grace and truth. The present situation. After I had discerned, as best I could, what the message was in the text, I searched for a visceral reaction to the question, the answer to the question, where does this grab you? At first, it seemed impossible to find points of comparison between Abraham's unique crisis situation and our generally ordinary lives. But the preacher is not primarily concerned to find parallel situations, but to see how that God who judges and promises is judging and promising in our situation, whatever it may be. That's not saying the situation is unimportant altogether, as I tried to make use of it. But a second problem I faced was to make an application of the word that would relate to your situation as hearers and not merely to my own. This was a particular problem on this occasion because I did not know many of you. But there was no reason for complete despair, at least. I hold with Carl Rogers that which is most personal is most general. And the chances were pretty good that if I would talk about some of the real struggles in my own life, and not just surface symptoms, that I would touch my hearers in terms of our common humanity. Armed with the point of the word in the text, I began to rummage through my situation and yours in this time and place. And here are some of the items that came to mind. Others were added since. As I heard you, I would have had a, you know, crisis intervention. Dr. Pecorn, you know, what do you do when the ram isn't there? And, I guess Pastor Fail was saying last night about how people, you know, just don't see love and they just aren't able to give it to each other and how important that kind of evoked some responses. But these were the ones on my own at this point. As a father with three daughters and a son, I identified immediately with Abraham's personal anguish. I shuddered at the thought that I might be called by God to kill my children. My wife got very mad when she saw that I eliminated the daughters here. I think male chauvinism or something. This reminded me of Kierkegaard's Fear and Trembling. It reminded me of sacrificing lesser pearls in order to possess the pearl of great price. The quote, "The good is the enemy of the better," darted into my mind. And there is there a suspension of the ethical in the face of God's call to faith? The possibilities in this direction were many, and I was sure that the message coming from any one of them would be valid and important. But I had to discipline myself to get out of that arena entirely in this situation. This was not the point of the text, as I saw it. The issue for Abraham was not a conflict between the value of his son and the value of God. The call was not to deny the finite in favor of the infinite. Kierkegaard himself in later years recognized the problem of taking this route, for it may well lead to a denial of the world and a flight into the beyond. It became apparent that this would not be the best or the safest text to use in dealing with the questions of idolatry and radical monotheism. 2, I rummaged through my years in the pastoral ministry for events that would depict the agony of a father whose child had died. Surely Ed's word about his son this morning is another kind of shaker that comes to mind in that. One could take such a crisis situation and the feeling of God's judgment and abandonment that they precipitate and make a go of it. I discarded this direction, too, because it did not seem to get at the unique or particular point of the text, and likewise, I did not feel that I knew the group well enough at the pastoral level to bring anything off more than a generalized cliché on this subject. 3, then I remembered an indirect application I once made of the story. It was in a sermon on the theme, Judge Not. I posed the question, if you saw old Abraham lifting a knife over his boy, what judgment would you make of him? Well, it is an interesting point. And on another occasion, I think I might very well expand on it. Having said this one this time, coming around again, I might go that route. But neither the subject of not judging nor the indirect application seemed appropriate for the occasion. For the irony of Abraham's situation struck me. He was asked by God to kill the human vehicle by which the promise was to be realized. This was not unlike the call of a pastor to judge critically in God's stead the very church he serves, the liturgy that is worshiped, and even the sacraments dispensed. When these stand in the way of grace alone, faith alone. This pushed me into our present situation with our particular problem surrounding the study of the Bible and the historical critical method. Such study results in apparent death of the medium of the promise, and it creates great pain in the scholar and panic in the church. Is God forcing us to give up our neat, eloquent proofs that make grace alone and faith alone unnecessary? This seemed a most pertinent and lively subject to pursue, and one that was right on the word of the text as I saw it. Finally, I sensed a kind of parallel between the hard word Abraham received and the cold, silent word of God often experienced in our secular age. At this point, I realized that our situation is quite different from Abraham's on the surface. He believed in God and feared only that God would not keep his promise. In a secular age, God is silent, but here's the point, and men of faith who are secularized fear that he may be dead. The difference is there, but the Spirit seemed to dare me to go in this direction. The silence of God is a word to kill, but that silence also may be the moment in which God speaks to us again. This would be difficult to bring off, especially in a group that might not identify directly with the problem of doubt in these terms that I had to guess on. But are we not all infected by the secular spirit, I asked, so I gave it a whirl. Having located the situation, the question of diagnosing what was involved in the phenomena is the next step. The mark of a good doctor of medicine is his ability to make a precise and incisive diagnosis of symptoms. Too often preachers prescribe aspirin solutions because they diagnose human headaches as headaches only. The human headache is rooted in a malady that calls for radical radium treatment. It is crucial that the surface symptoms be followed through to their underlying causes before one attempts the solution. Luther has given me, frankly, the key to diagnosis when he said in the third article, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe. I was always taught that lovelessness is a symptom of the fact that I do not radically fear, love, and trust God above all things. In other words, the capacity to love another person genuinely, to agape him, presupposes the freedom of faith. Every problem of lovelessness is, among other things, it may be a biological problem, it may be other things that are involved, but it is this too, an expression of the state of being in unfaith. Luther radicalized the problem, however, by adding, it is not simply that I do not trust a God above all things, but that I cannot trust him above all things. The demons are too great. Maybe even the demon God is too great. The key to good diagnosis is to ask the question why. It must be posed again and again until the basis of the problem becomes crystal clear. A certain kind of mischief is rooted in the bondage of unfaith under the tyranny of sin, law, and death. Situation one, the symptoms. In the first situation, the surface symptoms are clearly evident. There is a visible panic in some churches over historical criticism. In our own synod, it is particularly acute, and it threatens to divide the synod itself. The pain is felt by biblical scholars who use the method. It would be naive to think that they do not feel the tremors that rigorous inspection of biblical records sets off. They are not always sure that they should do this kind of work in the light of the panic it creates in the lives of people in the churches they want to serve. The anxiety is acute among many of the clergy and some of the laity. They fear that this dissection of the Bible will result in losing the sure word of promise. Diagnosis. Why do scholars engage in such rigorous critical activity? One possible answer is that they don't believe the promise themselves and therefore are consciously or unconsciously trying to undermine the faith of childlike believers. This should be tested for each one of us. The preacher must be radically honest with himself. Is this why I'm doing it? Maybe he will discover that his love for books and his sense of power in having superior knowledge is in fact influencing his work. This should be unmasked by God's accusing finger. But this is a problem that would take us off of the actual problem in the text. And I felt myself constantly having to keep my eye on the particular goal for the day, lest the shots be scattered everywhere. Why do both scholars and lay people fear the enterprise? Is it because they believe the authority of the word is threatened by this historical method? Is it because they hold that if one can't be sure about 6 24-hour hours of creation, one can't be sure about the promise of God? Such questions must be looked at also carefully. Or if one discovers the problem is simply poor theology, then he need not be so concerned. Theology is totally negotiable. The solution lies in showing a person that the authority of the scriptures is not threatened by such a method. And if it is, then in fact perhaps the method should be called in question. The chances are, however, that the problem cannot be engaged merely at a noetic and rational level, but it is one that must be probed at deeper dimensions, at the gut level. For years we have felt an eloquent reason for being sure that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. We had the book. We long, as we had that, we had the certainty of our faith. This was in fact a temptation to unfaith. It made the book the object of our salvation. We had the illusion that we could believe by pointing to a book rather than hoping against hope in the promise. This is not to say that we did not believe in God's grace in Christ alone. Everyone would confess his lordship. I'm saying it isn't necessarily faith alone. It meant that we believed and that we clung to our securities as well. And the call of Abraham was the call to let go of all such securities. Really, at this point, my thinking really took different directions in the actual process of the sermon. If you heard it this morning, I'd have to change the whole section in detail. Situation two, symptoms. Even for those who believe in a secular society have a tendency to sense that the encounter with God is pushed to the periphery of life. We engage in a lot of God talk, but often we have little God experience. The current charismatic movement in part reflects an attempt to break through this rather sterile church life. The secular spirit, which stresses contingency, relativism, and pragmatic humanism, works its way, often unconsciously, into our ministry. We sometimes wish we were in work that would produce more tangible results. We sometimes wonder if theology is ideology and religion mere wish fulfillment. We don't see tangible results either in our life or in the lives of those we serve that would put our doubts to rest. We call to heaven to speak up, but the sky is mute. Diagnosis. One has to distinguish carefully between mature manhood of the secular man and his self-deification. Is technology evil and man the manipulator of nature playing God? Is the problem that we have lost a childlike old-time faith? This is not necessarily the case. God gave man the power to create his own world in the world of nature, over the world of nature. And this is the grandeur of man. There is potential progress in technology, and there is much warmth in secular humanism. But there is an ambiguity about this human progress. We have created our own good and evil. We have declared our independence of our maker. We are learning to live without reference to magic. That's one thing. But learning to live without the realization that life is a gift, and we are free in response to the grace of the maker of heaven and earth, that is something else. Again, the problem is not merely that we push God to the periphery of our lives, or even make our own way without him, but when we grow anxious and call upon him to prove that he is there, he is eloquently silent. And this silence, I am saying, is his judgment, and it is our dread. No wonder the problem is not simply that we do not believe, but that we cannot believe. Prognosis. Again, Luther. But the Holy Ghost has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the one true faith. If the problem is some expression of our inability to trust God, then the solution can only be found in that which creates and nurtures the miracle of faith. For the gospel is God's answer to the problem of God and of our unfaith in him. And it is the good news that God is for us, even in the fact of his judgment against us. God reaches out to say yes, even in silence. The gospel is the coming into words of God's activity in the world in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. It is the proclaiming of the promise in Christ, and in this proclaiming, the Spirit performs the miracle of faith. That which is of faith is a good work. Another way of saying if the problem is unfaith, then the goal is always faith. The goal in every sermon is, in fact, the creation and nurture of faith in the promise. What I hope will happen when I preach is that this hero will be grasped by grace so that he might be free in faith to hope and to love. My main interest is not changing his moral standard or his lifestyle changes In both of these may in fact happen, but they deal only with what a hearer does. I am frankly after what a hearer is. The gospel is the word that begets new creation and new identity and enables a person to live in the freedom of sonship. The crucial test question to ask in every sermon is, why was Jesus necessary in the sermon? What kind of an encounter with Christ does a hearer have in this sermon? And I try to include, personally, and yet press beyond the Christ who reveals God's love. I try to include, yet press beyond the Christ who gives us the Spirit, the power to love. I try to press, whenever I can, to the Christ whose death and resurrection changes God's silence and judgment into a word of grace. And this is the ground of faith. Situation 1 and 2. The scapegoat in the text is a clue to God's solution to his call to kill the promise. God himself makes the sacrifice. And this moves us into the crucifixion of Christ. The problem I faced in preparing this sermon was the understandable fear that the hearer might shortcut the dread in the text by looking to the nice solution at the end of the story. The fact is that there was not, and they lived a happily ever after ending. Abraham died without seeing the promise fulfilled, and realizing this moved me into a recapitulation of the events of Christ's life, moving even through Old Testament history here. On that occasion, God took his own son, who is the sign of promise, and executed him. And in that event, and in the resurrection which followed, the terrible word of God is trumped by good news. My concern was to have the hearer hit bottom, so that bouncing up in the resurrection of Christ, he would be free for anything which would include a venture into the dissection of that Bible that in no way could threaten the promise, and it would include enduring the silence of God that in no way belies that he speaks his word of love to us nonetheless. I wish there would have been more time to show what this meant in terms of a ministry of love to other people. I generally do not concentrate so much on faith that love consequences are not explored, although they were also implied by our ministry as scholars and teachers to one another. The horizontal expression of the freedom of faith is agape love. In most cases, talking about person-to-person relationships and the need for love in them is the best way to get at the very stuff regarding faith this sermon was about. Another short circuit I admit to in the sermon, much more could have been said about God's gracious activity in the Word and Sacraments and the Church. The sermon is somewhat personalistic, and I must confess it isn't really so much as the text is, but I probably am. However, on other occasions, the setting of the corporate context of the church would be more in focus. Kind of a homiletical checkup that we employ around here, I really basically, in terms of method, like to be able to ask and answer three questions. What do I hope will happen to the hearer as a result of my proclaiming the word to him today? The general answer, which has to be made specific in terms of this text and this situation, is I hope the Spirit will free the hearer in faith for love. 2, why does the hearer need to hear this good news? The general answer that must be made concrete in each sermon is he needs to hear it because he continues in the bondage of unfaith under the tyranny of sin and death and the law. 3, what specific proclamation of God's activity in Jesus Christ and his Spirit should I make so that God's word of grace might free the hearer in faith for love? In the instance here, the specific need centered in the panic, fear, and trembling that occurs in the heart when a man is faced with a terrible word or the terrible silence of God. How can we believe in a God who kills the very medium of his promise? The goal was to free the hearer from the need for eloquent proofs of God's promise. It was to evoke him in a state of hoping against hope, which is the positive basis for returning to a threatened world with joy and love. And the means of achieving this goal was the proclamation that the reliability of the promise is present precisely in the moment at which God executes his son. In the cross and judgment and silence of God are terrible, but precisely the cross is the covenant promise fulfilled. Communication considerations. Up to now, I have probably been doing systematic theology. If I had to say to guys, why should they, you know, take systematics? I don't think you can do what I have done up to this point without it. In a sense, the only thing that's homiletical in the strictest sense is what's in the last section, and that's really in the realm of rhetoric, in the realm of general communication theories, which is a fundamentally secular venture, but extremely important. Communication considerations. The sermon is not finished merely when one has decided what he is going to say. Content does not constitute communication. Communication takes place between persons in a certain time and place. It is not simply what one says that is crucial, but how he says it. It is not simply what one says that must be considered, but also in what relation he is in with the persons to whom he is speaking. It is not simply what one says, but what one says first or last, or what he chooses not to say, that will determine communication. It is not simply what one says, but why he is saying it, that will determine whether he is at cross purposes with his hearer. The punch of every joke lies in the order of the words and the timing of the delivery. Communication calls for a host of considerations. Let me just mention a few in connection with the sermon. Organizing the material. There are two important considerations here. One is defining and confining the material. This is essential if the sermon is not to die the death of a thousand generalizations. It is essential if the sermon is to make a unified impact and not scatter shots everywhere so that the hearer can't get a handle on anything. In this instance, I zeroed in on the unique element of the text. Abraham must believe the promise even when the promiser calls for the execution of the human instrument. Thematically, this could be reduced to the panic that is ours in response to the word that kills and the promise that produces hope against hope, ergo the title, Panic or Promise. The second consideration in organizing material is the question of the type of continuity to be used. We rarely use the old theme and parts approach today. I'm not against them. I think there's much to commend it. But a sermon, whether you use it or not, has to have a spinal column. And this spinal cord is the continuity of thought that provides for the sermon a logic and a flow that will enable the hearer to move along with the preacher. Whether he knows why he's moving along or not is not important. The continuity of this sermon is very simple. First of all, it is based on the old model of exposition of a text followed by application of the word. I decided in favor of this approach, even though I knew that the hearer could possibly be weary. I really didn't realize I might have changed my mind on it, on account because of the 3 days of study of Abraham. But I really feel that the drama of this event is so startling and alive that it could be retold again and again in such a way that application would already be taking place in the telling of it. I was trying to preach in the first part, too. By the way, I talked about Abraham and moving beyond reason and so on. I was hopeful that I was grabbing you like Aeschylus grabs you and Euripides in his plays. I don't know whether I was or not, but so I didn't really think that was not application. That was application, too. Secondly, I could not be certain that what I had come to see the precise point of the text to be and its message would be understood by everyone without some adequate exposition as a base. The second dimension of continuity was a kind of problem-solution model. My first impulse was to go, point one, problem, Abraham's problem, B, ours. Point two, solution, Abraham's, for us. But I discovered in this case the solution was so closely linked to the problem that there could not be a neat separation. And so the floor plan was set up even more simply, namely, Abraham's problem and solution and our problem and solution applied twice. Incarnating the material. To have good ideas is one thing. To give them a concrete fit in empirical reality is something else. Again, the drama of the text was a big help here. Furthermore, my way of thinking about the sermonic task demanded that I reflect on human problems and passions and joys. My concern was not only to have longer illustrations, but to try to turn every phrase so that it would move in the direction of the concrete, the empirical, and the experiential. There are two quite different kinds of illustrations. One is designed by analogy to convey an idea. The image of a cross-country skier, which I finally dropped, by the way, late last night because I just didn't think it did enough to be worth the 30 seconds it's told to sell it. The image of a cross-country skier seeks to draw an analogy between his race and the pilgrimage of our life under duress. Such analogies are important for teaching ideas, but they do not very often reach the inner recesses of the heart. The other kind of illustration is to narrate events in life that are pregnant with the presence of God's judgment and grace. Faith involves remembering such events and witnessing to their meaning, and the key elements in the sermon are the story of Abraham and our experience as students of the Bible. And then I tried to use for the modern image the Bergman picture. Attitude and approach. This topic covers a variety of things. First of all, I tried to assess the context in which I was speaking. I'm a professor at a seminary that is presently under controversy and investigation. My hearers are a mixture of pastors, teachers, and scholars, many of whom I'd never met. My desire was to say something important, even crucial, to a group dictated going in the direction of confronting the contemporary problems head on. On the other hand, I knew that what I would say could easily be misunderstood precisely because I was saying it. This dictated, at least as best I could, going a pastoral route. I sought to speak honestly, without recrimination, in such a way as to indicate my own struggles with the issue. And my goal was therapeutic and didactic rather than propagandistic. There was some strategy in arranging the sequence of material. I felt that some in the group might not be able to identify with the silence of God as applied to the secular context, and that some might get an impression of my engaging in polemics if I started with the Bible business. I hoped that if these two missed, at least the retelling of the story at the beginning would hit. They could be awake at that point. The Bible issue was taken second because it was bound to be of interest to most of the group, and I offered the final selection after much deliberation. I decided that there probably would be some men in the group and women. I didn't even know that there were women in it. You'll notice in the manuscript I say brothers at the end, and my wife clobbered me on that. She says, what are you doing? So my chauvinism came through again. I decided that there probably would be some men in the group and women who really were struggling in their ministries with the silence of God. The others can wait a few minutes for the brother's sake. So I gave it a whirl. Delivery. After all this anguish, rumination, and careful planning of the manuscript, my own procedure is to get the stuff in my bones and throw the manuscript away. The only way I can really get totally involved with the issues and the persons is to let it fly eyeball to eyeball. I'm not saying everybody's got to do it, it's the way I got to do it. Free of all attachment to the printed page, I try mentally to grab the hearer by the collar and say, this is important, I've got good news for you.